You're probably aware that the word Christian appears in the Bible three times. Christian three times. Although, strictly speaking, it's twice, because here in our verse this evening in chapter 11, it's the plural Christians. So Christian appears twice and Christians once. But what's the letter S amongst pedants? I want us to look this evening at verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples, the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, were first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't call it themselves. It was a nickname given to them. It was something that others called them. Just for your information, the other two occurrences of the word, one is later on in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when Paul has stood before Agrippa and has given testimony to him, and Agrippa says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." That's the second occurrence. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And the third occurrence, is in 1 Peter 4, when Peter, as ever, seems to be dealing with suffering, and he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So three occurrences of Christian or Christians. And when we examine these three references in their varied, their different contexts, we build up quite a helpful picture of what the Bible reveals a Christian to be. If we looked at these three separate occasions and looked at the context, we'd learn quite simply, but I think very helpfully, what a Christian is. And so that's what we're going to seek to do here this evening. It's going to be very simple. When I read this through this afternoon, I thought this has all the appearance of the most simple and the shortest sermon I've ever preached in my life. But appearances can be deceptive, can't they? It also, I think, gives us clarity as to what a Christian is. And that, for those of us who are called Christians rightly here tonight, should be a strengthening reminder to us. It's a wonderful thing tonight that you're called a Christian, if that's what they call you, because that's what you are. It's a marvellous thing. Well, our attention is going to be taken by verse 26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And I'm going to try and answer the simple question, what must have happened for me to be called a Christian? What must have happened for me to be called a Christian? And that might be relevant to you tonight because you're not called a Christian, and you're not called a Christian because you're not a Christian. And nobody calls you a Christian because they know that you're not a Christian, and you don't pretend to be a Christian. You're not a Christian. What must have happened to you that you would come to be called a Christian? Maybe here this evening you are called a Christian. It will be a review for you. What happened to you that you've come to be called a Christian? And maybe for those of us who are rightly called Christians here this evening, it will also be a time of reflection on what must happen that others will yet come to be called Christian. Here in Shepshed, and even out into the four corners of the world, maybe even the unreached tribes, what must have happened for them yet to be called Christian? I want to deal ever so briefly with the context. We're obviously in the Acts of the Apostles. That's the story or the history of the early New Testament church. It begins with chapter 1, the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 2 is the ascended Lord Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3 is Peter and John at the beautiful gate. Chapter 4 is contention already of the early church with the authorities. Peter and John are arrested. Chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and being put to death. Chapter 6 is the seven being appointed to serve at tables. And so it goes on. There's Stephen's great preaching and then his martyrdom. There's the persecution which follows that. There's a conversion of Saul. And then there's chapter 10. Which I'm hoping that Jack's going to deal with maybe in the summer on one of his midweeks. I thought when I read chapter 11 tonight, Jack might be thinking, oh no, is he going to say what I'm going to say in the summer? Well, hopefully not. I'm going to leave chapter 10 to Jack if he's going to do that in the summer. That's Peter and Cornelius, where the evidence is that Gentiles come into the church. And chapter 11 is the third time that we read that narrative. For Peter tells us again what happened when he was there at Joppa and he has the vision. He tells them when he goes to Caesarea, what happened the second time. And then he tells us again here in chapter 11. I can't think of any other occasion in the scripture when the same thing is said three times to that degree. But that's something of the background here, that the Gentiles are coming into the church. Antioch was the first Gentile church. And of course it's a source of contention that Gentiles are believing. We saw that right at the beginning of the chapter when Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him. Why? Well, because he'd eaten with the uncircumcised. But the Gentiles, verse 1, had also received the word of God. And I want you to notice just three things, very briefly, three things that are said about the Gentiles, because it'll help us in our understanding of what a Christian is. In verse 1, they had received the word of God. They, like the Thessalonians, they accepted it for what it is. Not the word of men, but the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. They'd received the word of God. In verse 15, we read the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. Not only had they received, but there had been a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. And the third thing we read about the Gentiles broadly in verse 18 is that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So here we are at a crucial juncture in the life of the New Testament church when we're seeing the gospel preached to and believed by Gentiles. And they're receiving the word, the Spirit is falling upon them, and they are being granted repentance to life. Secondly, in this chapter, we learn of those, largely I'm sure Jewish believers, who have been scattered in the persecution surrounding Stephen's martyrdom. We read that some of them travelled as far as Antioch. That's where Antioch comes into the occasion, into the equation. What were those who'd been scattered because of that persecution doing? They were preaching the word. But first of all, we read they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only, verse 19. They were still using old money, we might say. But in verse 20, we read of some from Cyprus and Cyrene who spoke to Hellenists, which I think in this context must mean Greek pagans. And to the Greek pagans, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. So here's this change in what's going on, this expansion of the kingdom. As they preached in verse 20, we read in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And because of what was happening, Barnabas was sent out to Antioch by the church in Jerusalem. He came to examine what was going on, and we read in verse 23, he saw the grace of God. And so he encouraged them all to continue with the Lord, and then he and Saul assembled together with the church and taught a great many people for at least a year. Now what we've got there is three categories of evidence telling us what a Christian is. There's the Gentiles generally, they've received the word, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, they've been granted repentance unto life. The early Jewish believers, we learn something more about Christianity. They were being persecuted. And if we get into 1 Peter 4 at any stage, we'll look at that. We've been appointed to suffer as much as to believe. In verses 19 and 20, they were preaching the word of God and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. But I want us to focus tonight on those who came to be known as Christians for the very first time. What was it about them? Well, they had the Lord Jesus preached to them. Like we've seen generally, they received the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon them. I'm sure that's a particular reference to those who preached to them, but it must have been true of those who heard the word too, because the grace of God was at work. That's what Barnabas saw. The grace of God was at work amongst these people. Verse 21, they believed and turned to the Lord in repentance. Verse 23, they continued with the Lord. Verse 26, they assembled together to be taught. And in verse 29, they sent out relief to their brothers and sisters in the Jerusalem church. And I want us to look very simply at those few things here this evening. To focus in on those who came to believe in Antioch, it was there for the very first time that a word entered the dictionary. The disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ came to be known as Christians. What had happened that this group were called Christians for the very first time? What must have happened to me if I'm called a Christian? What has happened? You see, here very much is the first Gentile church, possibly as long as 7 years after Pentecost. Salvation has begun to come to the Gentiles too. The gospel is being preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. The plan is being fulfilled. The gospel is going to pagans. Just as well it did. Because that's you and me this evening. And it comes to Antioch in the north. It was the capital at one point of Syria, a strategic place. It became the third largest city in the world at one point, behind Rome and Alexandria. It was famous, as cities tend to be, for its business and its culture, for its vice. Roman roads crisscrossed at Antioch. It was an evil city, a city of great pleasure. The feast of vice could be known there. But we read in verse 20 that some anonymous men, some men with no name, who were Jews, but coming from Cyprus and Cyrene, perhaps had a Gentile orientation, and propelled by the Spirit, they spoke to Greeks, to pagans. What happened to them? What happened to these people that they became known as Christians? First of all, verse 21, they had the Lord Jesus preached to them. That's very simple, but it's very glorious, isn't it? They had the Lord Jesus preached to them. There are some people in this world this evening who've not had the Lord Jesus preached to them. I want to make three obvious points here. Firstly, it begins with the Word. In their day, only the Old Testament scriptures existed, plus, of course, the apostles' teaching. But there was a body of truth given by God which was used that this group of people should come to be known as Christians. What they came to hear was not the imaginings of men nor the interpretations of men. They came to hear nothing less than the living word of the living God. That which was breathed out. That which was without error. The first point in our Constitution says, we believe, and I quote, in the full and verbal inspiration of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, and of these alone. We believe in their authority and sufficiency as not only containing but being in themselves the Word of God, without error and wholly reliable in both fact and doctrine, their final authority and perpetual sufficiency in all matters of faith and practice. It begins with God's written revelation to us. The objective truth of who He is. It starts there. It starts with this precious book. And may we never assume that, because the moment you assume something, it is then lost to the next generation. So let's always start where we need to start, with the Word of God. The objective truth of who He is. Notice that that word was preached. God appointed certain men to be preachers of His word. Not their word, not their interpretation, but of His word. It's interesting that Paul, in another place, in Romans chapter 10, when he's dealt with the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, when he's dealing with the fact that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, goes on to ask these questions. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's very basic, but we must never move away from the fact that we begin with the Word of God and it is to be preached. And the third thing in our opening point this evening is what was preached. Well, the content of the message was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was preached. What was said about Him? I don't know. It isn't saying. It does say they preached the Lord Jesus. Interestingly, they came to be known as Christians, but we don't read they preached the Lord Jesus Christ here. It's just the Lord Jesus. Why that? Well, because here they're not dealing with a Jewish background. It's no good going to these pagans and saying, your Messiah's here. They didn't know who the Messiah was. They weren't waiting for one. It's perfectly in order for us to explain that the Messiah was promised to the Jews and he came 2,000 years ago. But notice here that with the pagans they preached the Lord Jesus. His Lordship and the fact that he's Saviour. Now the sermon isn't recorded, but you'll notice in the hymns we sung this evening, I'm sure some of these wonderful truths were in the messages that were preached to those who came to believe at Antioch. I'm sure something was probably said about his birth, his incarnation, the wonder of God in the flesh, of one who left the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame, who came to this earth, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Remember those who accused him? You, a mere man, claim to be God, they said. Well, he wasn't a mere man. He was fully man, but he was also at the same time fully God. Perhaps they spoke something of his incarnation. It's wondrous, isn't it? Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is yet God. Maybe they spoke about his life, his miracles, his wonders, his signs. Maybe they spoke about the last sign, the greatest sign, his resurrection from the dead. Maybe they spoke of how God had given clear evidence of his approval of the Lord Jesus and his claim to be God by approving him and testifying to him in the miracles which he had performed. That all those miracles are pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God who loved us. Maybe they spoke about his teaching, about his nature, fully man and fully God. Maybe they recited to these people at Antioch his sayings, his I am statements. I am the good shepherd who laid down his life. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one shall come to the Father except by me. I'm sure they spoke to the folks at Antioch about the kingdom of Christ and about the wonderful gospel of good news. I'm sure they spoke too about his purity, that who could convince him or convict him of any sin. He was a man who lived in perfect purity. A man who knew no sin. These folks at Antioch had the Lord Jesus preached to them. Probably his birth, certainly his life, certainly his death. They would explain to these people at Antioch the centerpiece of the gospel. That Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and died. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet they would explain to them that this was according to God's set plan and purpose. That the holy God, whom all creatures made in his image have offended, he has yet provided for them a sacrifice, a substitute, one to reconcile them to the God that they have disowned and dishonored. And that sacrifice, which God has provided to himself, was none other than this Lord Jesus, who came into this world to take upon himself the sin of all of his people, to have it counted against him, to be forsaken in our place, as we heard this morning, as God's wrath against the sin of the people who've been given to him was poured out upon the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. These folks at Antioch would have come to have heard of Christ and him crucified, that they might be forgiven. I'm sure those who spoke to them from Cyprus and Cyrene would have spoken about the fact he came to save, because they preached to them Jesus. And his name means that he will save his people from their sins. They would have spoken of the good news that was announced to the shepherds. A Saviour is born to you in Bethlehem today. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The ears of those at Antioch would have been ringing with the glorious good news, the joyful sound that Jesus Christ saves. That he saves all who believe upon him. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. If you believe not, the scripture tells us you will be condemned. But have no doubt this evening, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus here this evening, you will be saved. You will be saved from your sins. You see, you too have missed the mark. You too have fallen short. You too have broken God's commands. Not one of us here tonight has loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And there's a penalty for that failure. The wages of sin, as we heard this morning, is death. There's a sentence and death and judgment rightfully awaiting us because we've sinned. And yet the Christ is one who is Jesus because he saves. You will never be able to save yourself. You will never be able to wash yourself clean of your sin, of your corruption, of your depravity. What can wash away my sin, the hymn writer asked, and gave us the answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Only Jesus Christ can make you whole here this evening. The very living God, against whom you have rebelled, has loved us to the enormous extent of sending his Son to save all who would believe in him. They must have heard that marvellous good news to their ears there in Antioch. I'm sure they'd have preached to them the resurrection, that on the third day they went to the tomb and were told, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. The tomb was empty, a dead body was never produced. There were 11 appearances of the risen Lord Jesus, at least in the New Testament. He presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, transforming the lives of his early disciples. This Jesus who died for our sins rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he rose declaring to us that he is the Son of God with power. His work on the cross is a success. All who trust in him are truly acquitted of their sins. They'd have heard all of these things about the Lord Jesus. I'm sure they heard about his ascension, which we read of here in chapter 1, to the right hand. Where's your Jesus now then? They might have asked. Oh, he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in the place of authority and honour. He's been given the name Lord. God has made him Lord. It's from this place at the right hand that he poured out the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure they heard that one day this Jesus Christ is going to return again. Judge of all the earth. You will see his blazing eyes. You will see him as he is. And he will come to gather to himself all who believed in him. He will say to all those who have stubbornly remained in their sin, depart from me, I never knew you. For anybody to come to be a Christian, first of all, they have to hear the truth, God's word, about Jesus. And you've heard it here this evening again. For some of you, you know that this is where it began. When you heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are others who are not called Christians ever going to hear this good news? They need to hear of the Lord Jesus. And preachers need to be sent to them that they might hear. What needs to happen that somebody is called a Christian? They have to have the Lord Jesus Christ preached to them. But then notice simply two more things as we draw to a close. Something else is required too. And it's very simple, but it's very important. And we seem to be focusing on this more and more, but it's true. Notice verse 21. The hand of the Lord was upon them. The hand of the Lord was upon them. I'm sure that's a reference to the preachers. The hand of the Lord was upon those preaching the Lord Jesus to those who listened in Antioch. But I'm sure we can include that the hand of the Lord is upon the hearers too, because Barnabas saw the grace of God. What must happen that somebody comes to be called a Christian? They must hear about the Lord Jesus, but there must be a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. When those who preach in Antioch preach, they preach with the hand of the Lord upon them. A work of God was going on. Remember when Lydia was down there at Philippi? It was the Lord who opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul had a message. Lydia had a heart. God was at work, opening her heart to respond to the message. God must be at work. And the hand of the Lord means his power. It means a great work was being done there in Antioch. Specifically here, it means power with blessing. It wasn't just that the Lord Jesus was preached at Antioch, glorious though that is, but the hand of the Lord moved in Antioch with power that resulted in salvation. Let us not think that men are, or women or young people are converted through human means alone. It is not so. The hand of the Lord must be at work, must be upon preacher and hearer alike in a providential and most favourable way. This second point reminds us again of the simple truth of the necessity of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Because when the fellows from Cyprus and Cyrene went and preached the Lord Jesus at Antioch, they were preaching to people who were spiritually dead. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of Christians. He says that we were first dead in trespasses and sins in which we used to live. We were spiritually dead. There must be a work of God the Holy Spirit. Human beings are naturally unresponsive to the gospel. We read this verse this morning. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. For somebody to come to be called a Christian, Jesus must be preached to them. They must hear of the true Jesus, but the hand of the Lord, the work of God the Holy Spirit, must be at work. Jesus himself said, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he likened then the work of God the Holy Spirit to the wind. You can't see it, but it works and moves. And you see the results. And so it is with the Spirit of God. The hand of the Lord must be upon the activity. Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. When the gospel went to Thessalonica, it went not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Can I remind you again that it is more than an intellectual thing, though not less, to become a Christian? It's a spiritual matter. It's a Holy Spirit matter. It's a matter of being awakened and enlightened. And so for people to come to be called Christians, the Lord Jesus must be made known to them. And the hand of God, the Spirit of God, we could say, must be at work in the activity. For other people in this town to come to be called Christians, the gospel must be preached faithfully and the Holy Spirit must be at work. And so we have an enormous responsibility to preach the truth faithfully and to be at prayer. I can't understand why the prayer meeting isn't full of everybody who can possibly be there praying for the work of God the Holy Spirit. I don't understand why it isn't. Because that's what we need. For the truth to be preached faithfully, clearly, helpfully, and for the Spirit of the living God in all his plenitude of grace to descend and to be at work, that the gospel would be preached not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Let me move on thirdly. Let's return to the individual's responsibility. What must have happened for me to be called a Christian? You are responsible for hearing the truth. God is to be at work with his hand upon you, but for you to be called a Christian, you must have believed and turned to the Lord. Simple as that. You must have believed and turned to the Lord. Like the Gentiles we read of earlier, you must have received God's word. You must have accepted it as true in your heart. in your mind. Luke writes here of those who believed. In turn, the belief is that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why John wrote his gospel. These things are written that you might believe, and that through believing have life in his name. Who do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be here this evening? You must believe that he is who he claims to be, that he's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that he's no one less than God in the flesh. And what he's come to do, he's come to lay down his life for you, to pay the price of your sin. How are you to respond? In repentance and faith. You are to rely upon the Lord Jesus. I believe there is a God. I believe I have sinned. I believe I cannot make myself right with this God. I need to rely entirely upon Jesus, who he is and what he has done for me. You must believe and turn to him. There's an active turning to him and an embracing who he is and what he has done for you. For you ever to be called a Christian, you must believe for yourself and turn to the Lord. Trust in him for yourself. I believe it's true. Trust in his finished work for you. I believe I'm a wretched sinner, that I've offended God, that I face this just sentence of everlasting condemnation, but that Jesus Christ has really died for me and has called me by name to follow him, to take up my cross, to deny myself and follow him. Trust him. Take him at his word. See him and believe upon him as the one who was punished for your sins. Speak of him as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For you ever to be called a Christian, you must believe and turn to the Lord. And in that turning to the Lord, you're turning away from your unbelief and your sin. You've got to renounce the filth of your sin. You've also got to renounce the filth of your goodness too, and what you claim to be your righteousness. Even that's as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Your only hope is Christ. You need to cling to him. Trust him. And in turning to him, you are to see and sorrow and shame for your sin. Confess it to God, your hatred of it, and turn from it to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved. And then you'll be called a Christian. What must have happened for me to be called a Christian? Those three things. It's necessary to hear who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's necessary for God to be at work in our lives. It's necessary for us to exercise a wonderful gift of faith and believe and turn ourselves to the Lord. Now I want to just close with this. Those three things are very evident from the passage, but I think there's a danger in leaving them just there, so I want to close just with these. Those who were called for the very first time Christians, little Christs or Christ ones, had not only had Christ preached to them, not only known a work of the Spirit, not only believed and turned to the Lord, but just, I'll finish with these things. They then continued with the Lord. Their coming to faith was only the beginning. In verse 23, they were exhorted to continue with the Lord. We need to be exhorted to continue with the Lord, and I take it that they did. That's a lovely, wise thing Barnabas did, wasn't it? He goes, and what does he do? He simply encourages them to continue with the Lord. He's the one who saves you. He's your prophet, your priest, your king. He's your Lord. He's your saviour. He's the one you've been united to. Cling to him. That's the evidence that your faith is real and not the false dawn that we considered together this morning. There's lots of temptations to stray, and worse. Cling to him. Have eyes only for him. Follow him. We find, don't we, similar things spoken of when Paul writes, for example, to the church at Colossae. We read of this continuing. If we're going to be known as a Christian, we're to continue with the Lord. Paul says in the first chapter of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 23, he talks about you, once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, continuing in the faith. I wonder whether here this evening you're known as a Christian, but deep down, and perhaps nobody else knows, you're really wavering. You're really struggling. It's hard. He never promised it would be anything else. Continue with the Lord. Continue with him of whom we've heard so much here this evening. Continue with him. It's something Paul and Barnabas did later on today. Acts 14 verse 22. When they preached the gospel to that city and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's a tribulation, it's a suffering. Friend, he never said it would be any other way. He's always been faithful to you. He's always been truthful to you. He's promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised that none shall pluck you from his hand. This evening, you continue in the Lord. Cling unto him. Jesus said, abide in me. The continuing is in Christ and with him. So attend the means of grace. Take hold of the word afresh. Go back again to praying. Enjoy the fellowship of the saints. Walk in obedience in the light, as we heard this morning. Those who are called Christians, having heard of Jesus, having known a work of God in them, having turned to him in belief, then continue with him. Continue with him, hard at times, impossible at times though that seems. He is faithful. Secondly, in his closing remarks, notice that a true Christian assembles with others to be taught. Verse 26. Who was known as Christians? Those who assembled together, those who were with others. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. It's a family, it's a household of faith. We've seen even in the Focus magazine the responsibilities we have one to another, to have compassion, to encourage one another. We're to assemble. We're in a body. We're different members of that body. He's the head, but we've been brought into a body. And we're to assemble in that body to be taught. That's the business of the church. Who was known as Christians? Those who continued with the Lord and continued to assemble to be taught. And of course, the thrilling thing is that when you come to Acts chapter 13, what do we read of this church? Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. There were now prophets there and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen. They taught, they'd grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were now teaching others. Because they'd assembled together with others to be taught. Such people are truly known as Christians. And lastly, well, they were transformed to love one another. We've seen time and time again, haven't we, that crucial issue in the New Testament of loving one another. It's how they know that we're disciples, that you love one another. And I just mentioned here in verse 29, we see that love for one another in the sending of generous relief to the church at Jerusalem. Here were brothers and sisters who heard of a famine coming. They heard of the plight of their brothers and sisters, and they dug into their own pockets to help them, because they were being transformed by the word that they were hearing. And one of the first evidences and assurances is that they loved their brothers, and they gave each according to their own ability to give. He was a remarkable people. they'd had the Lord Jesus preach to them. The hand of the Lord had been upon them. They believed and turned to the Lord. They were continuing with the Lord. They were assembling to be taught, and they were being transformed as they loved one another. And in response to that, a whole new word entered the vocabulary and the dictionary. I'm not sure at first it was a term of derision. I think it doubtless became that. But these people came to bear a name. It wasn't a name they'd chosen for themselves. They were disciples, they were saints. But they came to be known as the Christiani, the followers of Jesus, the little ones, the Christ-like ones. And all because God in his matchless grace had caused the Lord Jesus to be preached to them. And all because his mighty hand had been at work upon them. And all because they'd come to believe and turn to the Lord Jesus. And all because by grace they continued with the Lord, assembling with others to be taught, being transformed, that not only did they love God, but they loved one another. And so if that word was a derisive term, well, they turned it into something blessed and lovely. They were the Christiani, the followers of Jesus, the Christ ones, the little Christs. Could you rightly be called a Christian here this evening? If not, then please repent of your unbelief and sin and turn to the Lord here this evening and call upon him for the forgiveness of your sin. Could you rightly be called a Christian here this evening? If the answer is yes, then rejoice that these things are true of you and continue with the Lord. And may we all reflect on those who can't rightly be called Christians this evening and have not yet heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would the Lord have us do for them?